Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 131. It was read for us earlier on page 519 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 131. I wonder how you felt as the psalm was being read out for us earlier. It's quite a short psalm, so you might have blinked and missed it. I often find that with short readings that I blink and miss them. So I'll be reading it again briefly in a moment. But how did you feel as it was being read? Were you thinking, yes, that's exactly how I feel. That captures exactly how I feel when I come before the Lord today. Or did it rather say, that is how I long to feel, but it feels so foreign to me? Perhaps you had a completely different reaction and you read it and it wasn't just foreign, but maybe completely unattractive. But one of the wonders of the Psalms is, on the one hand, they sometimes give us the words that we feel we're missing. We're looking for those words to say to the Lord, and we just don't know how to express something. On the other hand, it can give us the training for our hearts to face various circumstances. So it may not be words that we feel ourselves, but we know that one day we will need to say this to the Lord. I'm going to read the psalm again and think about how you relate to this psalm. Here it is. A song of ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You might actually feel it easier to identify with the anti-psalm of this psalm. David Paulison, in an article that he wrote the reverse of this psalm for the sake of comparison. You might identify with this more easily. Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. And I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. Last week, we were hearing from Carol how sometimes it's good to have a heart check, a bit of a health check for how we are before the Lord. It's good sometimes to take a deep breath and see how we're doing. And we can see from this psalm that this is a particularly useful psalm for doing that as we compare ourselves with the spirit of the psalm. And actually, when we look at the context of the psalm, we find that that's exactly what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to give us that heart check. You'll see at the top, it's called A Song of Ascents of David. This is a grouping of psalms. Last week, we were looking at a short grouping of psalms from 113 to 118, called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. This grouping is called the Song of Ascents. There's Psalm 119 in the middle, but this is the next group of psalms. It wasn't arranged this way, but this is how it's worked out. And here we have 15 psalms in five triads. We have five groups of three psalms. So, for example, when you look at Psalms 120, 121, and then 122, that's the first triad, we're looking at the ascent up to Jerusalem for the various feasts of the year. So in Psalm 120, that's a psalm of confession as they prepare to go on the journey, on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Psalm 121, they get on the journey, and they look up to the treacherous hills and say, I lift my eyes to the hills, and where on earth am I going to get the help and the strength to do this? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then 122, we can rejoice on the way I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. We're much later in that set by now, in 131. If you look at the next psalm, 132, which we just sang, actually, all our hymns tonight are from this grouping of psalms, we see the celebration is starting. So the final triad, 132 to 134, there we see the celebration of the feast really happening. So 131 is the final psalm in the fourth set. It's the final psalm in the penultimate set, just before the celebration starts. We finished the journey. We made it. We're in Jerusalem. And now it's time to prepare to gather and worship. It's a great psalm for taking stock, for processing the journey that just passed and getting ready for the worship and the celebration that's to come. One way of really digging into the meaning of this psalm is to look at the different people who sing it. It's not that it changes meaning depending on who sings it, but looking at the different singers will help us better appreciate the richness of this psalm. It's only three verses, but you will be surprised how much you can see in this. I suppose you could compare it a little bit like a wedding. You will go to a wedding sometimes and you will hear the same phrase said verbatim twice. So, for example, you're at John and Mary's wedding and you will hear, I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wife. But the first time is not the groom that says it, it's the minister. And the meaning is exactly the same, but the minister is just telling the groom what to say. So you hear the same phrase from different people, and the first time you hear it, and it gets you excited. This is what my friend John is about to say. And then the second time, John himself says it. So you can appreciate the meaning of that phrase twice, in a sense. It's a little bit like that as we look at the different singers. And we're going to learn at least four things, hopefully, as we look at these different groups of people who sing this song. First of all, then, we can look at the original singers, the people that David wrote this song for, the Old Testament church in Israel. So they're on the ascent. And as we see, that this is a great song for settling in. So for the Old Testament church, this is a song for settling in. They would have had different journeys on the ascent. Some people might have made really good time with no trouble at all and are really proud of how well the journey went. Some people would have had difficulties. They would have had trips or falls. They would have had hunger and sickness, threats and attacks with the thieves on the road, maybe fights and arguments between them. And maybe some of them have had to leave loved ones behind. They couldn't make it on the trip this time. Maybe some just don't want to be there. They've been dragged along, kicking and screaming, and would rather be anywhere else than at this feast again in Jerusalem. But so they've gone through all these different circumstances, and their King David wants to help them to prepare to worship. And so he writes this psalm in the series of the Songs of Ascent. So he begins with verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. He's calling to the Lord. You see the capitals there, Yahweh, covenant God of Israel. I'm not raised too high. I'm not thinking things that are too hard for me. I'm not thinking about things above my own pay grade. But I'm humble before you. And then in verse 2, he encourages us to learn from the little children. Boys and girls here tonight, did you know that the Bible tells us that you can help grown-ups learn what it means to trust in God and to prepare for worship? Did you know that? It's true. And to show you that, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story of Tommy and the Terrible Tuesday. Tommy had a terrible Tuesday one week. It was really exciting on Monday, because Tuesday was the day they were going on vacation. It was going to be wonderful. They had all their bags packed. All had to be done on Tuesday was get up, get dressed, get breakfast, and get out. But Tuesday came, and Tommy, he'd got up, but he was so distracted playing with his favorite toy, Alfred Bear, that he didn't hear his mummy calling him down to breakfast. So by the time he got there, his Cheerios were just completely soggy, almost in bits. And he hated soggy Cheerios, but there was no time for anything else. So that was the first thing that went wrong. Then they set off on the journey. And he slept a bit in the car, and by lunchtime they were about halfway there, and Tommy woke up and realized that Alfred Bear was back in the house. They'd forgotten him, and it was too late to go back. He was too far. He'd have to spend the week without him. And then lunchtime. Breakfast was a disaster, so he was hopeful. But then Mummy pulls out these sandwiches, and there's a bit of a smell, and they're broccoli and Brussels sprout sandwiches. Who makes broccoli and Brussels sprout sandwiches? But it was the only thing available, so that's what he had to eat for lunch. Tommy was not having a great Tuesday. He was having a terrible Tuesday. So they went on the journey. They finally get to the house where they were staying. They see a wonderful playground just around the corner. And so while Daddy unpacked all the bags and got everything ready, Mummy took Tommy to the playground. Lots of children there. But nobody wanted to play with him. Some were already in the middle of a game, so it was too late for him to join in. Some of the children were just mean to him. They just weren't very nice. And it was just all a bit much for Tommy. It was just too much. And to make it even worse, as he went back on his way to his mummy, his eyes filled with tears, and he fell and scraped his knee. It was really a terrible Tuesday. But after dinner, Daddy lights a great big fire. Mummy sits in this great big soft chair, finds a great big soft blanket, picks him up in her arms, and he sits there, and she can see a little smile on his face. Alfred Bear was still back at home, and he could still sort of taste the Brussels sprouts in his mouth, and his knee still really hurt. But he was happy, he was calm, he was quiet because he was in his mother's arms. And that's a bit what David is calling his people to imitate. If you want to prepare for worship, he's saying to his people, that's something of what we are to be before God, like a weaned child with its mother. And then he goes to verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's a communal song. It's not just an individual, I'm going to process this on my own. But after that, he sings to the rest of the people, and the people are to sing to each other, hope in Yahweh, hope in the Lord. They encourage each other that God is worth trusting. And so this is the song for settling in as they go each time up to the feast. So if that's what it is for the Old Testament church, for the New Testament church, it's a song for Saturday nights. So the Old Testament church, while we had the Sabbath all the time, their focus was on these special feasts a few times a year. In the New Testament, after Jesus has come, we have this great privilege of gathering together every single week. Every week. It doesn't end with this great feast, but it begins with this great gathering every week as we come together to meet with God and celebrate him. I don't know how your route to get here each week is. I would imagine probably much easier than walking up to Jerusalem. But for us, our journey is each week that we go through. We're walking a pilgrim life, gathering and walking on, gathering and walking on, nightly pitching our moving tents, a day's march nearer home. And of course, we look ultimately to that final gathering, the final feast, the great eternal Sabbath when Jesus comes back and installs his great and perfect reign. And each time we gather under different circumstances, each of us having had a very different pilgrimage. We come as a great mix of pride and pain, of success and suffering, of triumph and tiredness, all at different levels, different stages. But we all come together. And we're all tempted to have haughty eyes and hearts, and all tempted to try and deal with things that are too great for us, just beyond our pay grade. We all need, for different reasons, to be reminded to hope in the Lord. So that's how the church sings it, Old Testament and New Testament church sing it. The Old Testament church for settling in, the New Testament church for Saturday nights. And, of course, there is one singer on whom we must focus. We could, I suppose, focus on David, who wrote the song for his people. But more important is to look at great David's greater son, Jesus. We were learning in the Advent series in the mornings through the Psalms that the Psalms are there to give us the words of Christ beforehand. In the Psalms, we hear the words of Jesus. Jesus is the Word become flesh, the Son of God become our brother. But as you read this psalm, it really should shock you to your core that Jesus Christ could ever sing this. If anyone had a right to have a high heart and lifted eyes, it's the second person of the Trinity. It's God himself. And what could possibly be too great or too difficult for Jesus? What is above his pay grade? How could God possibly sing this song? And of course, then we move on to verse 2, and we get something of an idea of how this is possible. Because there we see that the great son at the father's side became a little child in a mother's arms. The only begotten son became a brother. He became our brother. He took on another nature so that he could speak of my soul. He took on another will so that he could speak of things too great, too difficult for him. And of course, nowhere do we see that more poignantly, more powerfully than in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had fulfilled his final ascent to Jerusalem. He'd done the journey to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, for what would turn out to be the ultimate Passover, not just the final one, but the ultimate one where he would be the sacrificial lamb, the one that all Passovers were pointing to. This is the ascent that all ascents are pointing to. And as he prepares, he humbly, though in great sorrow, prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." That is stunning submission. For Christ, you see, this is a song of submission. And in light of all of that, verse 3 becomes all the more stunning. There Jesus is, facing the worst thing anyone has ever faced. He was to face the suffering and condemnation of billions of believers throughout all history. The infinite wrath of his Father that all of us deserve. And still he could look at that and then turn to Israel and say, "Hope in Yahweh from now and forever." He bore the sins of the billions of people. And who recovers from that? Who recovers from the death and condemnation, not only of one man, but of billions of men and women and boys and girls? All you and I know is our own sins. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, they're already dealt with in Jesus. We have no condemnation to face. How much more should we hope in Jesus Christ? Hope in the Lord. We can be sure that we can hope in the Lord. Far more than Jesus could have been. And he was still certain. You can hope in the Lord forever. So it's here that we see the final thing that we can learn from this psalm, that if it was a song of cosmic submission, as Christ sang it, because of that, for all who believe in him, this is a song of salvation. It's not just a sort of a nice feel-good psalm. It does feel quite nice to read it, but this is far, far deeper. Here we're taking a much deeper breath than we're capable of taking. It's dealing with our restless souls and preparing them to worship God by means of the good news of Jesus Christ. For all who believe, this is a song of salvation. It's been good for me to see various friends discover one of my favourite carols. I should probably say my favourite English carols. Welsh carols are in another league, and I should have to find a way of introducing them to people. But my favourite carol was actually played for us earlier. We've been singing of him who was God beyond all praising, who all for love's sake became man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by his eternal plan. Because Jesus, the Son of God, came down and lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we deserve to die, and did so in our place, we have good reason to hope in the Lord forever. I guarantee you there is no other God like this. Islam will present to you a God who is supremely distant, who, if he hears you, may or may not even care what you pray to him. Hinduism will tell you of millions of gods, and none of them is like Jesus. Buddhism will quite like this idea of quietening and calming your soul, but it's to quieten it out of existence, to stamp it out, to get rid of you and your soul. As attractive as that might be for some, it is awful, and it is completely against what the God of the Bible wants to give you. He wants to give you hope forever. Atheism will very, very noisily tell you nothing at all. And worse than any of that, actually, as much as we want to criticize these other religions, the worst is what your own deceitful heart will tell you. It will tell you to complain when things don't go your way. It will want you to have a haughty soul and lifted eyes and make demands and dominate everything, whether or not it's your own business. Your heart will want your soul to be as noisy as possible, insisting that things go your way. Worst of all, your heart will have you trust yourself. And if you do that, you will be lost forever. No matter how reliable you are, if you trust and hope ultimately in yourself, you will be lost forever. There is no way that you are more trustworthy than God. There's no way you're even as trustworthy as God. There's no way that Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane would have said, "O Israel, hope in Gethin Jones from now until forever." There's no way he would have said that, and I'm glad he didn't. He said, "Hope in the Lord now and forever." There are days we can barely get out of bed, let alone raise the dead and bring in a great eternal kingdom that will last forever. He is the one who can do that. If Christ, before suffering in our place, could still encourage people to trust in the Lord, trust the one whose wrath he was facing, how much more can we, who benefit from what he did, trust in him, no matter what we are facing ahead of us on our pilgrimages? So as we prepare for another year, another 52 rounds of gathering and walking on, gathering and walking on, with all the various trials that we might face, and we are sure to face different trials, we can take time to calm and quiet our souls and renew our trust in the God who saves us, looking forward to that final eternal rest that will come. Maybe for some of you here, or maybe some listening online, it's not so much a matter of renewing your trust in God as trusting him for the very first time. And let me plead with you to do so. He will not let you down. He does not guarantee you an easy pilgrimage. In fact, he promises you a difficult pilgrimage. The world is not kind to Christians, and we've never promised that it will be. But I can promise you a God who saves, not because what I say, but because of what the Word of God says, what the Bible says. I can promise you a God who saves, who will deal with all your sin A God who is absolutely faithful. A God in whom you can trust from now until forever. Trust in him. Hope in him, O Israel, O Church of God. Hope in the Lord from now until forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've come to the end of a week and the end of a year in which we face different circumstances. And here we are at the beginning of a new year and a new week. And you know what is in store for us, though we do not. Prepare us then for our continued gathering and walking on. Grant us quiet and hopeful souls. Heavenly Father, we pray for those among us currently facing trials greater than they've ever known. Be with them especially to comfort them and help them and hold them. We pray for those who are not on this pilgrim walk. Father, please turn them. Bring them to yourself. Give them life and help us all together to hope in you from now until forever. And we ask as well, come back soon, Lord Jesus. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.